However, the belief was so widespread it had to be debunked by a government fact-checker website. These are just a few examples, but studies suggest that Islamophobia is present at nearly all levels of society. Vaccines are being produced to stop COVID-19, but what is being done to defeat racism against Muslims?
Robert Carter with that story. Let's take you to Bosnia now, where hundreds of refugees have spent the night in buses after an attempt to relocate them failed. These refugees have spent the past week without shelter, heat, or food in freezing temperatures after their temporary tent camp was destroyed in a fire on December 23rd. The camps have been slammed by international officials and aid groups as inadequate for housing refugees. When temperatures dropped even further on Tuesday, buses were sent to pick them up, but the authorities still haven't decided where they'll be taking them. Most of the refugees are staying in the northwest corner of Bosnia, where they hope to cross into Croatia before moving on to more prosperous EU nations. And in this segment, a pro-Trump nurse in the U.S. fired for flashing the white power OK hand signal in a viral TikTok video. Richard Sudan is with me to discuss that story. Richard, tell us what you know.
So this is a very alarming story, Saeed. You and I have become used and we've talked at great length. For example, about the problem of white supremacism in the US police force. And of course, we know it's present in all areas of life. But this first story is about a nurse, I think in the Nebraska area, who basically went viral for flashing a white power symbol on her TikTok account with about 5,000 followers, which then got shared hundreds of thousands of times.
We just saw it right there, Richard, and they're calling her a material danger to non-white patients. Unpack that for us.
Precisely. So a number of questions are raised here. First of all, how did this woman become employed by Rock Medical Group? Rock Medical Group have now terminated the woman's employment, but what safeguards, what mechanisms have they put in place to make sure the problem doesn't happen again if they're serious? And, you know, we've seen, for example, with the police and even in the UK, the UK Armed Forces, we've seen white supremacism at different levels of these institutions. But the question really is, how widespread is this problem now in the United States? Because black people are already dealing with serious conditions of racism. We're in the midst of a pandemic where medical practitioners are already entrusted with people's lives. And so the question is, how widespread is the problem? And I suppose the bigger question is, given the scope of the problem, how have black people and non-white people been affected by potential white supremacists within the medical profession? So a very alarming story, but I think really there are more questions.
Richard, the other question to ask would be like how this will impact the level of trust among the non-white community, if you will, in the medical staff.
Well, this is a problem. There's already often deep mistrust from black communities and non-white communities towards the medical profession for deep-rooted historical but also current reasons. And we've also seen on the 20th of December, Dr. Suzanne Moore, a black physician, she died of COVID-19 on the 20th of December. And she actually articulated the fact that there are alleged many incidences of alleged mistreatment of black people and also black health practitioners. So, you know, this story here might be the tip of the iceberg. But one has to question the mind frame of a nurse who would flash
correct.
A white power sign outside right. the operating theater. Quite incredible.
Right. Before you bring us the online reaction, Richard, maybe quickly tell us about this hand signal itself. Has it been around long or is it a recent arrival?
It's fairly recent. It's a couple of years old. In a nutshell, it started out actually as a hoax from a website online about 2 years ago. But then the hoax gained such traction that far-right white nationalists actually adopted the symbol for themselves. So it's gone from being a hoax to an actual, very visible, prominent symbol of white nationalism.
All right, let's hear what people have had to say about this.
Let's go to a filmmaker, Tariq Nasheed, first of all, who says, when there are hospital nurses throwing up white power hand signs, people shouldn't be surprised that black people have trust issues with the people in the medical field. If we have time, I'll go to Lourdes, who says, the frightening thing is at one time she worked in an intensive care unit in Durham, which has a sizable black population. If she was working in an ICU or cardiac CCU, God only knows the treatment her black patients received. And we have a reaction from MB, who says, there needs to be an investigation of patient records with her name on it. And I've seen several tweets along these lines.
All right, Richard Sedan with that story. Richard, thank you. And that does it for this London broadcast. Thanks, everyone.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are...
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you.
From Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Brothers and sisters, thank you so very much for joining us on today's episode of Muslim Lady. We are in the studio with Sister Razia Shamili. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Thank you so very much for being with us.
Thank you very much for having this lovely conversation with me.
Alhamdulillah.
I love talking about these topics. You actually say things that I really enjoy listening to.
You have no idea how much you've inspired me through the course of these last few episodes.
Thank you.
And how much you've relieved me of the, you know, this pressing misunderstanding that exists in society regarding the topic of haya. Mm-hmm. And how they make it such a, like, a female responsibility. Mm-hmm. But when you explained it to me again, and it, I recognized it as a blessing, mm-hmm. as a virtue rather than a responsibility,
yeah.
you know?
Yeah.
It's a moral, ethical characteristic that we inherit from Allah himself, because he created us as his khalifa, as his representative on this earth, and he holds us in such a high regard, and he wants us to be awesome, and certain things are below us, and we shouldn't, you know, get ourselves involved with it, because we're better than that, and that's what haya is. And I love the way that it just made so much sense now.
Alhamdulillah for the interpretation that we get from the Noble Quran.
Yes.
And the Ahadith. They
Absolutely.
Are really eye-openers.
They're like lifesavers, you know?
Seriously.
Now that we've established the importance of haya, its value, to a degree we improve it in ourselves, we strengthen it in ourselves, but in reality we're born with it. I think it would be a good time for us to discuss things that can endanger our haya, and whether or not there are like little instances where we can lose this lofty gift.
One thing as an introduction to getting into the discussion that you just mentioned, when I was reading this beautiful verse 27 of the seventh chapter of the Quran,
uh-huh.
again, when we are talking about the story of Adam and Eve and mm-hmm. how they were expelled from heaven, you see that what the primary cause, as we said in the previous programs, was the removal of, you know, what was to the exposure mm. of their private parts. So if you really to look at our lives in today's world, you see that a lot of the mischief or a lot of the evil that is done to mankind, is through this taking away of the treasure of modesty from mm. them. This is exactly how Shaitan approached, you know, he
our
tempted them, you
right.
know, he was so... logical to them. Mm. He swore to them that I am.
Oh, I mean well.
I mean well
for
you.
I'm here to give you advice,
exactly.
And I want what's best for you.
Exactly.
And God has been hiding something from you. You want to live forever. You're so fabulous and fine.
Exactly. So after all these temptations, this verse. It addresses, it doesn't, it, in the Noble Quran, sometimes it says, Ya Ayyuhan Nas, sometimes it says, Ya Ayyuhal Ladina Amanu. Here it says, Ya Bani Adam.
Oh.
You know? People of all races, of all faces, of all times, of all faiths.
Mm.
You know, believers, non-believers, everybody. This is directed, this is addressed to all of you. La yaftinannakum ash-shaytan. Do not let Shaitan to tempt you. How does he tempt you?
By making something look perfect and nice in your eyes.
Exactly. By adorning something
exactly.
for you. By beautifying it for
this
you.
This is what you need in your life right now. This is what you want.
And it's so, you know, as you said again, the eyes.
Mm.
How do you see the beauty? Can you, if you see something, if you see something fabulous, like a beautiful cake or a beautiful car or a beautiful house, can you see that? Can you sense that beauty without eyes?
Exactly.
So you see, this haya is the eyes of the intellect, and everything comes through وَإِذْ زَيَّنَ لَهُمُ الشَّيْطَانَ أَعْمَالَهُم.
And when the devil adorned their actions for them.
For them. Or قَالَ رَبِّ بِمَا أَغْوَيْتَنِي لَأُزَيَّنَنَّ لَهُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ وَلَا أُغْوِيَنَّ لَهُمْ أَجْمَعِينَ. I make everything to look to seem so perfect. You know, in the advertisement,
yes.
This is how they get into you.
MashaAllah.
How
yes.
they get into your
food
mind.
Food advertisements. The picture of the burger you just showed me, you go, you look it up, you'll see that half of it isn't even real food. It's
exactly.
props. The bun wasn't real, the patty wasn't real, the cheese wasn't real, you know, the tomato was probably plastic, that juicy, watery touch to it was probably spray.
Exactly, exactly. You see? So to the key or the technique through which Shaitan gets into you is the beautification of your a'mal.
Mm.
You know, of the appearance of things.
This is how modern civilization calls something like same-sex marriage, human rights.
Exactly. On Instagram a couple of days ago, I was watching this guy have a talk. And then in between, he was talking about love in the family.
Yeah.
And he had like, he was talking for 10 minutes. And there were like so many different beautiful, peaceful couples together sitting on the grass, holding each other's eyes and looking so lovingly into each other's eyes. And then one of the scenes, it was two ladies together, two women, you know, lesbians, obviously. So, and the way he depicted it was like, you know, you saw that you begin to doubt your own beliefs. That
exactly. Maybe
some
that's
people,
possible.
Yeah,
they're happy. How blissful they are.
Exactly.
My Lord, show me right from wrong. Give me light, make me strong. I know the road is long. Make me strong. Sometimes it just gets too much. I feel that I've lost touch. I know the road is long. Make me strong.
We have to be very careful that, again, to be in search of beauty is something that is inherent. But sometimes we misinterpret beauty, and sometimes they change your taste.
They like, really do.
You know, a couple of decades ago, if they showed you like the clothes that we are wearing right now, we would say
laugh at
you know,
it.
You would exactly laugh at it. But or the kind of food that we're eating right now, you would really throw it in the garbage.
And it's like when you put pizza in front of your grandma, she doesn't appreciate it.
Yeah.
She's like, give me proper food. What is this garbage?
Exactly.
I don't remember ever seeing my grandma eat pizza.
Seriously?
Ever.
Wow.
Because, you know, it's her taste hasn't been rendered like mine has.
But we give ourselves, you know, we want to melt in the crowd.
Mm.
We want to be part of the...
And accepted,
yeah.
Exactly.
So we let ourselves, our taste, to be changed. And all this beautification of everything, the advertisement, the mass media plays a crucial role in having this done. And then at the end of the verse, there's a beautiful part that I really, really think it's amazing. It's, again, the key to in stopping, you know, in preventing this technique, this shaitan's technique, which says, illa. So this shaitan, he says, I will, he said, God, you know, because you ruined my life, I'm going to ruin theirs.
Yeah.
And I'm going to make sure I do it,
yeah.
Okay?
If I'm going down, they're going down with me.
Exactly. Illa ibadaka minhumul mukhlasin. SubhanAllah. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. Again, it goes back to iman, to faith. Mukhlas, it means someone who purely believes, you know, in the true sense, believes in monotheism, believes in the one God and all his attributes and all the gifts that he has given me, mindfulness, appreciation, right? So if you have this virtue, if you truly purify yourself, you don't change your taste, you don't change your values, because a lot of oftentimes, our values are changed into anti-values.
Mm-hmm.
The anti-value of the society becomes your value. Like, for example, maybe these days, if a girl practices too much modesty, she will be banned. She will be bashed, right?
Mm,
nobody
exactly.
would like to be with such a person.
Yeah.
You have to be outgoing. You have to be
all
nice.
Dolled up and look pretty.
Exactly.
Your nails are done. And
they wouldn't even want to marry you.
Exactly.
In many societies. Exactly. So you see, but at the end of the day, dear daughter of the Prophet says, if you purify your intention,
man
asada ila Allah khalasa ibadatih, whoever sends up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala his pure worshipping act, and this worshipping act does not necessarily mean praying and fasting, any kind of act which you do purely for God is a worshipping act, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give to you your afdala maslahate, your best of interest.
MashaAllah, that's so,
so
beautiful.
It certainly is. And you see this used with regards to Prophet Yusuf alayhi salam,
exactly.
That he was one of the pure, the mukhlasin,
while being one of the most beautiful.
Exactly.
He had everything going on for him. He was a young, beautiful man in a palace in Egypt. All the women swooned and died for him. They cut his hands for him. The sort of like the queen, the second lady of Egypt herself presented herself to him, fell in love with him madly. But he was like, God first. None of this means anything if it's going to bring down my worth in the eyes of God.
Exactly. You know, at that time, I was actually going to mention this later, but I'm going to mention it now. When the time that Zulaikha approached him, first of all, she put a cloth.
Mm.
She covered the idol that she had in the room. She said, you know, I don't want this idol to watch us doing this. And then she said, my God, this idol doesn't hear, doesn't see, doesn't have any benefit for you. But my God, who is in the control of this whole universe, is watching us, he's seeing us. And I wouldn't be ashamed of doing this in front
yeah.
of him. So there are other instances of acts that would diminish your haya that are mentioned in the ahadith that we have. For example, beggars. People who beg to people
mm-hmm.
for help.
Mm.
They have less haya. The second instance is that not observing the boundaries of friendship. You know, like you get too close to someone and then you want to change your clothes, you do it in front of them.
Mm.
This will lower your haya. Three, talking too much.
Yeah, exactly. Being a blabbermouth.
You know why?
Unless you're on a radio show.
We only talk in this program,
yes,
you know.
Yes, we really
We're
don't.
Not talkative people.
No.
So when you talk too much, you make a lot of mistakes.
Yes.
When you make a lot of mistakes, then you say, so what, you know? I made a mistake. You would be less shameful of the things
you
that you say.
You become bold and audacious.
Exactly. And with less shame is less piety. And with less piety, you have a dead heart.
Mm. Thank you so very much, Sister Razia. And thank you, brothers and sisters, for being with us on this journey. Inshallah, we'll meet up again on the next episode of Muslim Lady. Until then, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Who is the lover?
Allah.
Who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah.
Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah. Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. To Allah is our return.
The Quran, given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity.
La ilaha illallah.
Muhammadur Rasulullah.
Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
Modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female and made us into nations and tribes so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger, to Allah is our return.
The Quran has indicated worthy women in history just as it has mentioned such men and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked and
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to the program Ulama Speech. In today's program, we will listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned.
امام عسکری علیه السلام از مهمترین کارهاش برای اینکه مردم آماده غیبت بشن شبکه وکالت تربیت.
From among the most important actions of Imam Hasan al-Askari for the people's preparation for the occultation was to strengthen the network of representatives, telling the people you should be connected to them with one who deeply knows the religion, has taqwa, that is piety, is adil, meaning he is just, be connected with them. So that in the time of the ghaiba, the occultation, if you aren't able to contact us directly, if you aren't able to connect with us, don't lose your religion due to not having a connection with the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam. Today, at times, somebody asks, who is your marja'i taqlid? Response, oh sir, marjul taqlid, all these that are in Qum. What do you mean by all these that are in Qum? Who is your marjul taqlid? It must be specific. You should know. You refer to a specialist when you get a cold. Why not in the matters of religion? They, the maraji, are the specialists. A jurisprudent with deep knowledge of the religion, with taqwa, that is piety, and he is adil, meaning he is just. A person must refer to them in their personal issues. As per social issues, refer to that which is known as wilayatul faqih. Our imams did not just leave us alone. Thank you so much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Ulama Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. Until next time, we leave you in Allah's care.
Dark Review.
Hello and welcome to Doc Review with me, Camelia Shambayati. In today's show, we're going to be discussing the documentary Drone, directed by award-winning Norwegian filmmaker Tonje Hessen-Schei. And joining me in the studio, we have Tim Robey, who is a film critic for the Daily Telegraph and Radio 4's film programme, and Dan Blaisbrook, who's a journalist, political analyst, and author of the book Divide and Ruin, The West's Imperial Strategy in an Age of Crisis. Now, Drone is about the ultimate weapon in the war on terror. Through a mixture of original interviews, archive material, and simulations, Schei reveals crucial information about the workings of the covert CIA drone war, which the film argues has revolutionized killing, has turned war into a video game, and has had a devastating impact on human life in places such as Pakistan.
Imagine killing more than 1,500 enemies in war without ever stepping foot on the battlefield.
We are at war with an organization that would kill as many Americans as they could if we did not stop them first.
The drones have changed everything. It's the defining weapon of the war on terror.
It's never been easier for an American president to carry out a killing operation at the ends of the earth.
We are safer because of our efforts. These strikes have saved lives.
I didn't really understand what it meant to kill at first. We sat in a box. We were the ultimate peeping Toms.
You never know who you're killing because you never actually see a face.
1,626 people were killed in the operations that I took part of.
How many of them do you think were innocent?
I'm the only one that really is vocal about it. It just blows my mind.
War is an unbelievably profitable business.
The military has invested in video games as recruiting tools.
How do we find our 18X pilots? How do we identify these people early?
I had no idea what I was in for. I wasn't even 20 years old at that point.
Dozens of highly skilled Al-Qaeda operatives have been taken off the battlefield.
The United States is violating one of the most fundamental rights of all, the right to life.
The truth is, the vast majority of people have no earthly idea what's happening here.
It is not justifiable killing unarmed, innocent civilians.
As a former RPA drone operator, I have concerns about how the drone community operates.
The U.S. has to explain what went wrong.
Drones have not caused a huge number of civilian casualties.
We've seen them make mistakes by the hundreds.
The rescuers were coming, and the CIA was coming back and bombing again.
I believe the United States of America must remain a standard bearer in the conduct of war.
It's just point and click.
Well, welcome both of you to the show. Thanks very much for coming. I must say this documentary really shook me. It was incredibly chilling, extremely informative, and raises a lot of serious questions about the morality of drone warfare. And Tim, if I could start with you as our guest film critic, what was your take on this documentary?
Yeah, I think it's really good. It's a very kind of polished presentation of a lot of the arguments around drone warfare, which manages to cram a lot into quite a brief running time. In fact, it's only about an hour and 15 minutes long. But I particularly valued the range of perspectives in it because you get an awful lot of them. You get the kind of military perspective from a kind of critiquing position. You get the industrial perspective from a kind of constructor. You get the perspective of an actual drone operator. You get the ground level perspective of victims, particularly in Waziristan, where the CIA has been kind of most guilty of kind of really pushing the drone operation to its limit. And yes, the survivors and the families of victims are especially moving in that respect. And the overall kind of mosaic that's built up is quite damning, I think, and well put together in the edit.
I was going to say, there's a whole range of different people interviewed in this documentary that makes it really rich. And Dan, as someone who's familiar on this subject of drone warfare, what was your take on this documentary?
Yeah, I thought it was very good, and it really highlighted how what was
once the kind of ultimate dystopian fantasy of the future, basically people being hunted by robots, is now a reality in places like Waziristan. And it really shows the juxtaposition between, as we saw there, the operatives who are, as far as they're concerned, playing a video game in the US and Virginia or wherever it is, and then the lives of people in Waziristan. And you know, there's this juxtaposition between this high, super high levels of technology, the most kind of advanced technology available to mankind, being visited upon one of the most underdeveloped regions on the planet. After seeing the film, I looked up some of the human development statistics for Waziristan. Mm-hmm. And it's shocking, less than 20% of the houses there have running water. More than a third lack electricity. There's one doctor per 1,000. Infant mortality is nearly 1 in 10. And yet the pretty much the only technology the rich world decides to send to these places is this industrial killing machine. And so that juxtaposition was really brought home. And you also saw the juxtaposition between the operatives who are often basically recruited literally as children and barely children through the video game industry, which they point out has
actually
deep
I want to talk about military. Yeah, the video game industry a bit later on. It's a good point, but I just want to briefly talk now, just before we go to our next clip, about the way the nature of drones. So it's a quick and easy death. Could you explain exactly how they work?
Well, they're a combination of three things, I suppose, aren't they? A camera, an airplane, and a missile. Mm-hmm. So the operative is controlling them remotely. There's no pilot on board, and they find their target, which, as they said, they don't actually see in great depth because the drones are very high. They can't see their faces, and this is part of what the film brings out very well as well, is the depersonalization of killing to make it easier to kill. As mentioned on the trailer, you never see their faces, and it shows later in the film about how they try to show the humanity to the operatives of the people they're killing by actually.
And that's actually a good point, because it leads us right to our next clip. Actually,
right.
We're going to see Brandon Bright now, who's a former drone operator.
I watched this man bleed out. The missile had taken him off one of his legs, right above the knee, and I watched him bleed out of his femoral artery. Rolling on the ground, and I imagined his last moments. I didn't know what to feel. I just knew that I had ended something that I had no right to end. But I swore an oath, did what I was supposed to do. I followed through with it. It was like my image of myself was cracking and breaking apart. And the safety observer laughs, and he slaps me on the back, and he says, "You should have seen how you jumped when I said splash." And he's laughing like it's the biggest joke in the world.
That was truly harrowing and sadistic, that. And so that was Brandon Bryant, a former drone operator turned American whistleblower. Now, Tim, we can tell from the documentary, even though he's done some terrible things, he comes across as genuinely remorseful, and you can't help but feel sorry for him. Do you think this was an intentional part on behalf of the filmmaker?
Yeah, very much so. He's one of the most sympathetic interviewees, and his testimony is really quite powerful. It helps that he's so photogenic. His sort of, if you like, his turning, the change of his mind and opinion about it reminded me of the way that it's been dramatized for feature films, actually. There's a film called Good Kill with Ethan Hawke playing a very similar figure who is an operator who really kind of suffers this sudden crisis of conscience. And I think it's very well put across, actually, and he's very articulate at it in his kind of quiet way. And it's important that people like him are stepping forward to make the point, in fact, that, you know, the real cost morally is to them, not to their superiors, not to the people telling them what to do, but to the actual people clicking the button, if you like. And the idea of being kind of instructed, for instance, to perform one of the so-called double tap strikes, where, you know, you drop a bomb, and then people come in to try and help the wounded and the victims, and then drop another bomb in the same site. The idea of being the person who's actually having to physically click the button, send in death to a bunch of completely innocent civilians who are just simply on the scene to help, would really haunt you for the rest of your life, I think. And that's the feeling we get from this guy.
Yeah, we get that sense of the psychological impact it has on the former drone operators. And Dan, in the documentary, it seems as though they were duped into the job. You could tell he was conflicted. And can you explain more on that?
Well, yeah, he talks about one. In fact, it's interesting you say about him kind of turning, but in fact, he says right from the start, before he pressed the button on anyone, about having this feeling like he didn't think he'd be able to kill anyone. And he tells his superior, and the superior tells him, well, sorry, but you signed the oath, you have to. And so,
surely it must be okay then. Cognitive dissonance then.
Exactly. Partly it must be okay, but I think more than that, he doesn't see a way out. And he talks about not being allowed to see a therapist because that would break, he would lose his security clearance. Goes to see a chaplain. The chaplain says it's part of God's plan. Basically, it's fine. So he's in doubt about it from the start. But it really shows, like I was saying before, they're kind of recruited as children playing video games. And then they literally start doing it still as teenagers often. The other drone operative there, the interview started when he was 19, I think. I'm not sure when this guy started. But it really shows, I think, the kind of institutionalized child abuse, really, on both in both the US and Waziristan. They're killing children. They've targeted 16-year-olds before. Maybe they've targeted younger children. Way younger children have been killed as innocent bystanders. But the children in the US, they're recruiting and getting to do this stuff, are permanently damaged. Well, they're permanently damaged if they have any empathy. But obviously, part of drone warfare is to try and get rid of empathy on the side of the operatives as well.
I think it desensitizes them in a lot of sense as well. And I think, Tim, one of the major issues also in this documentary is the video game industry and its relationship with the military. Could you explain to us a bit more about that in the film?
Yeah, this is a significant kind of subplot, if you like. And they talk about how instead of recruiting meatheads these days, there's one person interviewed who says that, in fact, they're now looking for the geeks. You know, basically the kids who are really good at these war games, the Tom Clancy Ghost Recon type war games, and there's this sort of weird conference that you can see set up where they're all kind of testing out these games, and the military is sort of crawling around trying to find who the most skillful players are, because that's going to be the next generation of operators and recruits. Mm-hmm. It's not a new thing for the military to exploit extremely young soldiers. I mean, look at Vietnam. Look at the ages of kids being sent into Vietnam, for instance. But it's certainly a new technology that's enabling it to happen from a whole world away, and to happen in a way that is very veiled and controlled, so that the moral question is removed from the equation.
Mm-hmm. So then, it's essentially glamorizing and normalizing warfare in the form of video games. It's a really fascinating subject.
War is an unbelievably profitable business. The development of robotic warfare, and particularly drones, is having a huge impact on the trade in arms generally, because it's causing the big defense contractors to rethink their business models and how they're going to sell enough drones to be able to make the sorts of profits that they're making on the big ticket, very expensive items, aircraft carriers, jet fighters, etc. So I think what that is going to do is ensure that we see produced far more drones than even your very hawkish security analyst would think that the world needs. And these companies are huge. And you only have a few of them in every country, closely linked to their governments.
It's funny to think that, which the documentary mentions, that drones were originally invented to help fishermen find tuna fish. And you wouldn't think that, but of course that wasn't profitable, so they weaponized them. So Tim, what are your thoughts on this? Is this a worrisome endeavor, the prospect of drones and as business?
Well, absolutely. I mean, as any kind of business concern tied to warfare would disturb you, this does. I think for me the single most disturbing implication of the film is the idea that terrorism is providing an excuse for the US military to develop this technology someone uses the phrase the terrorist industrial complex. The idea that, you know, if they're out there, we've got to keep doing this stuff, we've got to keep building it, we've got to keep getting better and better at killing people. And warfare becomes a permanent state rather than one that you declare and then you declare over. It becomes a permanent state because at any point you can click and send in death to anywhere in the world. That is extremely disturbing, I think, and the film brings it up quite smartly. I could have watched another whole film on that topic, actually, that much broader topic.
Mm. And what were your thoughts on the advancement of military technology and drones as a business?
Yeah, it's very worrying, and it's I agree with Tim that it's setting the stage for permanent war, not just permanent war, but also war without without geographical boundaries. The whole world is a battlefield in the global war on terror. So they opened, I think, right at the start of the film, they say, well, the US is not at war with Pakistan, mm-hmm. and yet it's sending out these bomber planes.
I wanted to actually ask you, actually, because it does mention that, but why is the US at war with Pakistan then?
Well, I mean, I think what is missing from the film, this isn't necessarily a criticism, because I don't think it's not trying necessarily to explain the politics of it so much as present just a picture of what's happening.
Presenting the facts, right.
Right, but the politics are slightly absent, and I think the politics of it are that so it comes across very disturbing, but at the same time, I think we should be aware that really this is not a sign of US omnipotence. Far from it, it's actually a sign of desperation, because the wars in Iraq and Afghanistan were so costly in terms of blood and treasure, and blood to their own side, that basically Conan Powell said in 2006 the US Army is broken. It meant the resistance to those wars meant they could not continue, they could basically ruled out the prospect of any similar mass occupation by US forces. So what we've seen as a response to that is this new type of warfare, which has got two elements. Part of it is drone warfare, and part of it is proxy wars, where you're recruiting local militia to basically do the fighting in place of US soldiers. Mm-hmm. So that's part of what's driving it, I think. I don't think it's all about the profits of the military and so on. It's
Tim,
strategic.
Would you have liked to see that in the film? Thanks, Dan, for the explanation. But would you have liked to see more context?
Especially about Waziristan, I think, because it's such a sort of strange theatre for them to have encroached into, and the attacks there are much more prolific than anywhere else. Mm. So we see the kind of suffering, but we don't have any sense of the motive. It's very peculiar. And that was a problem for me. I mean, a lot of the kind of deaths and the damage there were obviously collateral, and there's civilian deaths, no matter how much, you know, the US government would like to not deny that those are happening in large quantities. And there's an interesting kind of contradiction in terms of the technology developing, I think, because the more sophisticated and targeted it can become, with any luck, you would find fewer of those civilian casualties. So there's this peculiar thing. The film does raise that point slightly, and I found that an interesting kind of counter argument, if you like. Mm-hmm. I thought it was an interesting wrinkle in the thesis, because yes, the more targeted they get, if drone warfare is going to be allowed to remain legal, well, that is in fact preferable than just the kind of blanket bombing approach.
Well, I think that's slightly
right. Apology there, gentlemen. Sorry. We'll continue this in the next part of the discussion, as we're going to fast forward towards the end of the film now.
The United States has become a national security state whose raison d'etre is war. We've created a terrorist industrial complex that is self-perpetuating, and now searching for the reason for this constant state of war, terrorism is the perfect case for us. We can do this forever.
It just feels like we're going through like a bad science fiction novel. If we dehumanize war, if we take the human aspect out of it, what's to stop us from just sending a bunch of automaton robots into another country and let them wipe out the entire population? People were writing about this in like the early 1900s. What could happen? And we're watching it happen.
Tim, would you agree with that statement? Is that one of the main messages that this film leaves you with?
Yeah, the desensitization of violence and warfare is, again, one of the most unsettling aspects of this. And the idea that you're not in combat face-to-face, you're in combat halfway around the globe. I do think that the attempts to bring a kind of moral or understanding to those involved, and this is, they do things like trying to put big posters of children's faces over the top of buildings in Waziristan, so that the operators, you know, with the drone cameras, will have to see their target before they press the button. Will have to make that decision. But you suspect that the U.S. military will still find people that they can kind of bully into pressing the button, and that's the really disturbing thing. Mm-hmm. And the kind of psychological cost on those soldiers, if you like, must be extraordinary. And how they the legality of it is another question. And another very interesting point raised by a legal professor at the end is, you know, even if through some kind of loophole the CIA is allowing, is kind of making the argument that this is in fact legal war, the question is, should it be? The question is, do we want that to be declared legal? Mm-hmm. So, you know, it's not enough to say, yes, this is technically legal. You have to sort of say, well, should it be?
Well, Dan, sorry. Sorry, were you saying
yeah,
the same?
Yeah,
that's fine. Dan, would you agree? I mean, President Obama, though, says that drones saves lives and kills lots of terrorists in one go. How accurate is that claim?
Well, I'd say two things. It's not accurate. We know there have been hundreds of... I think why I was going to say is a red herring a little bit to say that there's to make this distinction between who's targeted and who's the bystander. I mean, on the one hand, there have been huge numbers of bystanders killed. They're not that targeted. They had footage from one drone strike that killed 44 people. I've read a study that suggests 8% only of the victims of drone strikes have been actual known al-Qaeda operatives. But I think even that making that distinction is false. The most interesting point I thought made by anyone on the film was a Pakistani lawyer, Shahzad Akbar, who says, Westerners always ask me the same thing. How many civilians have been killed in these strikes? He said, my answer is they're all civilians. He says, no one's ever proved that they're militants. They've never been on trial. There's been no evidence presented. And I think this really illustrates what lies behind, as you say, they'll always find people willing to press the button. Now, why is that? What's driving this more than any military-industrial complex is racism. It really shows the relevance, I think, of Frantz Fanon's concept of a zone of non-being. Basically, since the conquest of the Americas, the Europeans have treated non-Europeans as less than human. And places like Waziristan, you don't have to respect the rule of law, you don't have to respect due process. And as the lawyer says, people in Waziristan seem to be treated guilty until proven innocent.
And
so
that is
a
powerful
really
message that
yeah.
it leaves you, that you can take that interpretation. But Tim, what message does this documentary leaving you with in 30 seconds or so?
Yeah, it's this kind of the lack of geographical boundaries and the kind of the idea of being watched, you know, if you're declared an enemy of the US government, the state of total paranoia that you would live in, knowing that these things are flying over your heads, it makes that very clear. There's a very good image as well of the Waziristan children with catapults trying to shoot up into the sky, which is a brilliant David versus Goliath image of their impotence in the face of this really all-pervasive threat.
Yeah, and how helpless they are. I'm afraid we'll have to leave it there, gentlemen. Thank you very much for coming on Doc Review. And that's it for this episode. Thank you to both my guests and to you. I've been Camila Shambayati.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Muhammad Mahmoud Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Wa bihi nasta'in wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin. Salamun alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear brothers and sisters in Islam, welcome once again to yet another episode of The Bridge, a program in which we try to discuss the different supplications of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, supplications that have come in the form of a prayer manual known as As-Sahifatu As-Sajjadiyah. We have been discussing the seventh supplication of this prayer manual, and that is Imam Sajjad alayhi salam's dua during incidents of sorrow, painful occasions, and intense grief.
we were discussing verse number 7, which Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, after mentioning verse number 6, where he presents a very important principle, and that is that all kinds of power, every power belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And after that, he says, فَلَا مُصْدِرَ لِمَا أَوْرَدْتَ وَلَا صَارِفَ لِمَا وَجَّهْتَ وَلَا فَاتِحَ لِمَا أَغْلَقْتَ وَلَا مُغْلِقَ لِمَا فَتَحْتَ وَلَا مُيَسِّرَ لِمَا عَسَّرْتَ وَلَا نَاصِرَ لِمَنْ خَذَلْتَ. We talked about the first two phrases, and that is, none can take back what you have brought about. None can avert what you have directed. Today we will look at the other two phrases, where Imam says, none can open what you have closed. None can close what you have opened. Again, the principle is the same. As we mentioned, that you see, any phenomenon that happens and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes to happen, a person should not think that, you know, if Allah has made this to happen, another person can make something else to happen. For example, if I have a predicament, a certain person can help me solve the predicament without the help of Allah or independent of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana.
In the worldview of the monotheists, in the true sense of the word, you find that the only powerful person who has power in all levels of existence is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and none other than Him. Even whatever we tend to do, whatever we tend to, for example, effect in other people, everything is by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's permission. And therefore, anything that happens, a person cannot say that contrary to that, we can make it happen. Everything belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is out of ignorance that some people try to question and say that if that was the case, then why the kuffar are perpetrating their heinous massacres and Allah is doing nothing about it. We should say that you do not know what is the hikmah and wisdom of Allah allowing these people what they are doing. It's not that He is the one who is making them do this, obviously not. They have a volition that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given them, and by that volition they are choosing something which is evil. The power ultimately belongs to Allah. So even whatever they are doing, it is by Allah's permission. And the reason why Allah permits is because of intense mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore, it's only because of our ignorance of the realities that we don't know what is the hikmah of allowing such things to happen. You find that in the hereafter, some people would say, I wish these calamities would continue so that I can get even higher levels of perfection. And for some people who, because of spiritual wayfaring, they come to a realization, even in this world, while they are going through spiritual exercises, they come to realize that there is wisdom in every action that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is doing, and therefore they don't question that.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
So when a supplicant supplicates, and when he says that, he should understand that everything, all power belongs to Allah, and whatever happens to me, I cannot change the situation.